We're going to do three things today. Number one, in this hour, we want to wrap up the book of Esther. We really finished studying the book, but I'd like to do a little something that we normally do not do with the book, and that's some technical areas about the book of Esther. There are certain areas when we go through a book that we never teach, and yet they are many times the very area that if you have a son or daughter in high school or in college, you would find that if they take a course, for example, in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament or the literature of the Bible, they will learn some things about this book or various books that you've never heard of. They will come at it from an entirely different angle. And we rarely teach those things or cover them. But I thought with the book of Esther and some of these Old Testament books, it might be well to add on the end some fairly technical matters, and they are just that. They're technical matters, but it is through little tiny technical matters that Satan often uses those who do not believe in the authority of the Word of God in order to undermine the faith of young people. For example, if you took a course in the book of Esther in college or elsewhere, or in perhaps something was said about it in high school, the person who taught would probably go into things such as this. They would talk about the text of Esther. Now, what do we mean, the text of Esther? We simply mean this, that the book of Esther, as many all the Old Testament books, is written in Hebrew. And that Hebrew has been passed on in manuscript after manuscript after manuscript after manuscript. What shape is the text in? Now, being one who believes beyond question in the authority of the Scripture, I feel I could always say the text is in excellent shape. It is just as penned by God. The typical liberal critic would not say that. And therefore, let me read to you something that you find in a commentary that would be an emphasis, it would be a major point if this were taught in college to a young person, perhaps, who had just finished going through the book of Esther, and you've been with us through Esther. And let's suppose that now we're going to go into a college or high school situation, and you are now going to begin to look at the book of Esther. And let me read. I know I've been sabotaged there. Let me read what the typical remark would be. The Hebrew text of Esther is well preserved. There are a few difficult readings, and it gives a few, as well as Kirei and Kasiv readings. And notice within the first sentence, we've already reached a technical point. What is the Kirei Kasiv reading? And they will be discussed as encountered. Numerous variants in vocalization and accents have been found, but none of these significant as far as the meaning of the passage. The language is not the style of classical Hebrew. Esther contains words that are characteristics of later Hebrew and also contain Persian words. Although more manuscript copies of Esther exist than any other book of the Old Testament, thereby revealing Jewish esteem for it, and so forth. It says, note portions have been found at Qumran, which means to you what? Absolutely nothing. Some scholars believe that its absence can be explained by the practice that books containing the name of God were stored in the Genesas rather than destroyed. And again, that means nothing. Since Esther did not contain the name of God, old and worn copies could have been destroyed. However, it is unlikely that all copies would be worn out at the same time, and so forth and so forth. And then it goes into some of the criticism. The place of Esther in the canon throughout history. And all of these things are often seized upon by a critic to approach the book of Esther or other Bible books in the wrong way. And so let's begin with just a little approach to it by saying this. Basically, there are two ways men approach the Bible. The first is this. Those who come to the Bible and treat it as literature, as the same nature of all other literature. Emphasis on the words, of the same nature as other literature. That would be the typical approach of a high school or college professor. And he would be saying that Esther exists alongside of, and here's one of them that makes a comparison and even criticizes Esther by this piece of literature. Do you remember the Arabian Nights? Well, the Arabian Nights is a piece of literature written in Persian about the days close to Xerxes and Artaxerxes and Cyrus and so forth, and explains and details things that happened in the kingdom and so forth. And the critic would say the Bible and the Knights of Arabia are like this. They're on the same par. And therefore, you may compare the two. You may bring in another piece of literature, another piece of literature, and place all of your books right here on the same level in a row and say this one has more evidence for being historical than Esther chapter 2 does. And so the approach then is to treat the Bible or the literature of the Old Testament as of the same nature as other literature. And as such, ignores claims to be the Word of God. Ignores claims to be the Word of God. It admits they are there. Now, you have no particular claim of that sort in Esther, but basically, that's the way it comes at it. It claims, ignores the claims to be the Word of God and is not to be taken in a literal sense. And I mean by literal, I do not mean they're not figures of speech, because they are. But literal sense, I mean a normal sense. It's to be read as seriously as any other work is. And third, or second here, any problem that you find are contradictions. Any problem is a contradiction. Now, if you've had a course in the Bible taught in college or in high school, I can almost guarantee you that that is exactly where your teacher came from. That's exactly their approach. We respect the Bible, we like the Bible, we read the Bible, and you need to know the Bible. But there's a big flaw. It's treated as of the same nature as other books. And second, it will not be treated as the Word of God and is not to be taken in a literal sense. And all of the quote-unquote contradictions will be presented to the class, and I'll guarantee you, within the first week of a three-hour class, you will have been presented with a contradiction. Anyone here identify what I'm talking about? You've been in college or in high school and had these, then you have come upon this this particular type thing. And if you're a parent, grandparent, aunt, uncle, if your youngster gets into, as inevitably you do, in high school or college, something about the Bible, don't get too excited. It will probably be designed to, if perhaps that's saying too much, but it will probably raise more questions about the integrity of the Word of God, and it's because that's one way, a very common way, that men approach the Bible. The second, the Bible is of a different nature than other literature. It is of a different nature from other literature. And if I can physically illustrate again, that position would simply take the Bible and it would put Esther up here and other literature here. Why would it do that? Is that just a human elevation? No. It is treated as different literature because its claims are taken seriously. Its claims to be the Word of God are taken seriously. And second, from this approach, problems are not interpreted as contradictions. Problems are all solvable. Problems are solvable. Now, if you've been here any time, you know that I take a very firm stand on number two, that the Bible is a different literature than any other. And I believe that because I think the claims that it makes are to be taken seriously. When it says it is God who said, it is God who said. When it says, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, means God is speaking and He is saying something. And we might say, incidentally, as we have many times, that there is no claim, no one single claim, that the Bible makes more than to be the Word of God. You can reject it, you can ignore it, but you cannot ignore its volume over and over and over. What is it? Some 3,800 times in the Old Testament, we are reminded that this is the Word of God by words such as God said, the Lord said, thus saith the Lord. And that's a lot of times. And you may say that's not true, but it's there. And you've got to face it. And the critic has faced that. And he's seen that. And he has said, I choose to ignore those claims. I do not believe that they're that way. I believe here's a book, here's a book, here's a book, here's a book. They're all lined up on the shelf. The Bible is one of them and is not unique. And therefore you can see, coming from that angle, it would never have an overpowering force in your life. You would never seek to obey it. Why should you? Because other literature is just the same as this. It has no dominating place in your thinking. It's not the guide by which you walk. It's not the book in which you find salvation and the way of the Christian life. It is simply a book. And that is what you will get in a typical situation in a college or high school. Now, coming out of this, we ought to... Well, let's add one other thing here. Any Christian who thinks will have to admit that in the Bible, like in other areas, are there problems? There are really problems. There are. But they're solvable. And therefore, for one who believes in the authority of Scripture, we ought to have some rules. And one of them is face problems honestly. Face problems honestly. For example, we have in the book of Matthew a quotation that comes out of Habakkuk. And the quotation that is traced to Habakkuk starts in Matthew by saying, Jeremiah said. And you find out that Jeremiah did not say that, Habakkuk said it. Now, don't we have to admit that is a little bit of a problem, isn't it? But liberal critics say, there it is, contradiction. Matthew said, Jeremiah said it. We can turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk said it. Matthew made a historical mistake. And his immediate assumption would be it's a contradiction. The one who believes the Bible is the inspired Word of God would face that problem. He would not say there's no problem there. He would say there is a problem there, but he would say, he would say the following. The problem has a solution. That doesn't mean we've found it. But it does mean there is one. One of the ones in that one we particular mentioned. And the problem, by the way, the solution can either be a complete answer, no question, or it can be feasible. It certainly makes sense. Now, I think it's sound reasoning to say a solution is found if it's feasible or if it's complete. Now, that one that seems so difficult, doesn't it? Jeremiah said, and then you find it in Habakkuk, and you begin to think, how are you ever going to solve that? Well, here's how it got solved. And it got solved completely, by the way. Discover some manuscripts of the Old Testament that were rolled, and we should think not in terms of a book, but of a roll of books. And they would roll the books by categories. For example, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we call the Pentateuch, don't we? And so instead of rolling the book of Genesis, rolling Exodus, rolling Leviticus and Numbers, they would roll books by groups and tag the outside one. For example, you roll up the Pentateuch and you tag it, what? Genesis. And that means not the book of Genesis, the Genesis roll. Well, they came to find out there was a large roll, several large rolls that were rolled up, and within them were the prophets, and among the prophets was Habakkuk, and the roll on the outside was tagged, guess what? Jeremiah. Now, is that feasible then? That when Matthew said Jeremiah said, that he did not mean Jeremiah the book, but Jeremiah the scroll said? And we have actual evidence that, yes, they did wrap that scroll that way. And there's not just one, but many with that on the outside. What would the critic do? Immediately jump from, oh, a contradiction. What would the person that believes in the authority of Scripture do? Say, I face the problem. I will not put my head in the sand. I remember the first time discovering that problem, I was baffled. I was in college, absolutely baffled. There it is. I believed all my life that the Bible was without error, and now it's been demonstrated that there's error. And I remember saying that, shocked, totally. Until, guess who? A professor of number two category came along. I found it, by the way, at UMKC in a course in neoclassical literature. And you might say, what in the world would something about Matthew have to do with neoclassical literature? If you've been to college, isn't it amazing the subjects that can be woven in to a course that has nothing to do with that subject? You know, you take a course in certain literature, and sooner or later, if the prof's got a bias, he's going to drag the Bible into that particular course, whether it be Shakespeare or whatever. And consequently, it was in a summer course, and I was at that point convinced, yeah, there's certainly an error there. Until I got off, and there was a Finley professor who pointed out a little more evidence. And the little more evidence was the Jeremiah scroll, and the thing became solved. And so that's the reason for covering a bit of this morning, to help see some of these things in connection with the book of Esther. Now, the critics have found three things that give them problems with the book of Esther. In all of our solutions, all of our problems will revolve about these. Number one, the absence of the name of God. Absence of God's name. And that is not only the name, but a pronoun, even a pronoun that might refer to it. Two, the moral, ethical practices of Mordecai and Esther. Moral, ethical practices of Esther and Mordecai. And I don't think anyone can really doubt some of the questionable moral practices of them. Let me give you a couple. Esther is taught by Mordecai to deny her Jewish identity. Is that right? Esther, a Jewish girl, had no problem entering the harem of a pagan king and taking him as her husband. And that is absolutely, if you know anything about the Old Testament, that is absolutely taboo. A Jew did not marry a pagan. She did that and did that freely. Where is that condemned? Haman, for example. Haman, remember, is the king has left the room and Haman is condemned to death, and he throws himself at Esther and begs for his life. And she knew what he was doing. The king comes in and says, he's trying to sleep with my wife. What really should Esther have done, really? You want to see someone condemned to death for what they didn't do? Wouldn't it have been really best on the part of Esther? She said, look, king, his throwing himself at me was not sexual. That was not it at all. He is begging for his life. And therefore, you come off with some of those things that are somewhat problematic in the book. Third, supposed historical inaccuracies. Now, we're going to run a little bit short on time, so I'll stop writing a little bit. Let me give the absence of God's name. The absence of God's name, by the way, is a little bit bigger than just the absence of His name. There is no mention in this book of the law, no mention of the temple, No mention of God's covenant with Israel. No mention of all the institutions that made Israel, Israel. What are the proposed solutions? Let me give you a Jewish solution. The book of Esther is among the books called the Megaloth or Megaloth. And the Megaloth says, quote, remember the celebration of the delivery in Esther is Purim. And the Megaloth says, a man is obligated to drink on Purim until he is unable to distinguish between blessed be Mordecai and blessed be Haman. And the thought was in the Megillah that in that condition you might profane God's name, so let's wash it out of the book. That's novel, isn't it? The problem with that is very simple. There were a lot of boisterous practices with the celebration of Purim, but they were well after the book was written, so that really doesn't fly. Some scribes work real hard to find God's name in the book of Esther, and they get very fanciful in doing so. And here's what they will do, and there are manuscripts that have this in them. They will take verses such as 120, 5:4, and verse 13, chapter 7, verse 7, and others. And they will, quote, end quote, find the name Yahweh. God's name, written in Hebrew, is this, Yahweh. And I'll underline the first and the last name of God's name, or first letter of God's name, Yahweh. And they will go through, and for example, they will come in chapter 1 to verse 20 to a verse that looks like this. And on coming to a verse like this, they will say, and that word, by the way, does not mean Yahweh, it means something entirely different. But they will come to that verse and say, see, God is in the book of Esther. See the Yod that starts? That's the first letter of God's name. See this letter over here? That's the last letter of His name. And therefore, when you look at those manuscripts, how are they printed? They're printed like this. And you look at the manuscript, and when you look at the manuscript, you notice that the first and the last letter is big, three or four times what the other is. And they will go through the book and say, there is God hidden in the book of Esther. Now, does that strike you as really very solid? We all had a good time. Can you find God by the same method? You can find Him in there, can't you? Notice He's there. He's hidden. There He is. G-O-O-D. Coming off of this word. There's God. And you recognize that that is foolish and that is rather silly interpretation. But by the way, much interpretation of the Bible that you see in many places is just that. It's silly. It's trivial. And it's based on caprice rather than anything very solid. But many of the scholars say, there's the answer. And they're Jewish scholars and they're scribes that literally worship the words of the text. And that is their answer to God in the book of Esther. I think a better solid approach is this. The name of God is absent in the book of Esther to demonstrate His hidden providence. He is there whether we put... Can God be displayed in events as well as a name? Can you see God in what happens? Or do you have to have the name plastered on every page? And as we've been through the book of Esther, we have seen how the events show that. If you look at Esther 4, for example, don't you almost have a clear statement about the providence of God? Doesn't name Him. Doesn't say the word. Mordecai is talking to Esther and says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Where is he drawing? Doesn't this indicate he believes something about some sovereign control, some providential control, and that if you don't do it, it'll come from somewhere? God's going to deliver. We don't know where, we don't know how, but if he doesn't do it through you, he will do it in a different way. And therefore, the care of God is spoken of very much in the book of Esther. So my answer to the absence of the name of God is simply this. Cannot God be as evident in an event as he can by listing his name? As a matter of fact, might you almost lose something if we had to be told on every line that God moved this way, God did this, God did that. You go back at the book of Genesis and look at Joseph. And Joseph comes down to the end of his life and he says, God sent me there. But when God did that, are we told that that was God working? No. We're not told that at all. We're not told that till later. So really, the absence of the name of God, very, very little argument. What about, however, the moral and ethical practices? What about the moral ethical practices? What would you say if someone came on in criticism of the book of Esther and would ask you, for example, saying that Esther hid her identity as a Jew? Was a Jew, as you understand him in the Old Testament, supposed to do that? No. Then you've got a problem. Esther had no reluctance to marry a Gentile. Was that right? Do you want to support that by the Old Testament? Do you want to go back in the pages of the Old Testament Scripture and support and say, yes, it was okay for a Jew to marry a Gentile? You can't do it. You can't do it. It is wrong in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in the very times of Esther, that problem existed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And remember what they were told to do? Those that love the Word of God, divorce your pagan wives. And apart from the problems involved there, that's very clear in what they were told. So you can't support that. What are you going to say about it then? When Haman pled for his life that was being taken innocently, should Esther have said something? And what do you say about the fact that the book of Esther, the author never condemns these things? Never condemns them, but really ends up the book with the Feast of Purim, which is a rejoicing that the Jews are delivered. How do you approach that? There are three approaches. One, defend the actions. I read one book who attempted to do that, and in defending them, you know what the defense turned out to be? It says they are right because they're in the Bible. Well, that's a very shabby approach. Another is the critical approach, or the liberal approach, is simply a critical condemnation of the Bible or of Esther. Critical condemnation. Nothing can be right because of the moral problem. Third, and I think it's the balanced position, we are not called upon for either blind defense of Esther. We're not called upon to make a blind defense or a blanket condemnation. And the reason I think that position is correct is this. Let me ask it in the form of a question. Can a man be raised up by God without being godly? Think that can happen? Can God raise up a man who is not a godly man? Look at Isaiah 44 and verse 28, the last verse of the chapter. And the first place is Isaiah makes this prophecy. Cyrus, king of Persia, hadn't been born yet. There's all kinds of speculation. I wonder if anyone ever showed Cyrus his name in the book of Isaiah. We don't know. Maybe so. But in verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus. Cyrus was a Persian king. He wasn't a godly prophet, believe me. Cyrus was not a godly prophet. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And that doesn't make Cyrus a godly man. He's a Persian king that God raises up, and he raises him up for a purpose. So, when we look at Esther and recognize, yes, they did some unethical things, some things they should not have done, that does not mean that an ungodly or a person who does the wrong thing cannot be raised up and used by God. As a matter of fact, in order to effect and bring about our salvation, what did God do? He used the most godless act ever performed by man. the crucifixion of his son. And consequently, that really is no argument. If there's no disapproval of what is done in the book of Esther, let me ask you this. Does God have to audibly and verbally disapprove to disapprove? Does God ever disapprove by silence? Does God ever disapprove by doing nothing? Let me give you a few. There are many. But Genesis 4, sometimes God disapproves by being silent, by doing nothing. And I want you to notice in Genesis 4:4, how does God show His approval? By words or by ignoring the situation? Chapter 4, verse 4, Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Regard means to look upon. He looked upon Abel and his offering. And for Cain and his offering, he didn't look at it. How did he handle it? By saying, I disapprove? No. He handled it by disregarding it. He didn't look at it. How about the book of Hosea, where God says to Israel, I will not be your God. And he withdraws in silence. And you have many, many, many passages of that very type where God's disapproval is registered by God's silence. Now, very quickly to finish this out, what about alleged historical inaccuracies? Now, let me give you a little principle. I'll scroll up a whole page. Very often, a critic will come along and will say something like this. The book of Esther, this is only an example, the book of Esther does not accurately portray Persian customs and Persian history. Now, as a Christian, where should you start with that? Well, let me give you a little suggestion because this is an important place to start, and that is this. Never accept the critic's allegation at face value. The book of Esther does not match the customs of Persia and the history of Persia. Now, if I would ask you that, if I would make that statement to you, where are you in the whole scene? I have made you a victim. How do you know it doesn't match the Persian customs and Persian history? You really don't, and very often Christians make an assumption, well, the guy is a PhD, he does teach class, he must know what he's talking about. No, no, 1,000 times no. PhD does not mean you know what you're talking about. And it does not eliminate bias. Education should eliminate bias, but very often education does not eliminate bias, and therefore always question the allegation at face value. And I would have no hesitation to say, well, this does not match Persian custom and Persian history. Yes, it does. It sure does. It's not true. For example, I didn't jot down a reference for you, but I give you three historians, Herodotus, Aeschylus, and Juvenal, who all affirm the history of what Xerxes was like. And you say, well, wouldn't the person who has a criticism of its history have looked at those things? Don't count on it. Don't count on it. Not necessarily at all. Another criticism made that was accepted as valid for many years comes off of Esther 1:1. It says, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus of Xerxes. They asked Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. And the argument was this. The province equals a satrapy. And we have evidence historically that in these times, the satrapies numbered anywhere from 20 to 29, not 127. And that argument was used against Esther for a number of years until a discovery was made about the word that is translated in verse 1, which calls it 127 provinces, the Hebrew word Medina. And research began to turn up the Hebrew word Medina, which is translated province, meant a division of a political subdivision of a satrapy. And all of a sudden, what was seen to be a contradiction, when you found a little more evidence that this is a Medina, this is, and Medina is not equal to satrapy. A Medina is a subdivision of, then suddenly the problem disappears. And therefore, a critic would come along and say, contradiction. One sympathetic to the Word of God will say, give it time, give it time. We'll find a solution. And here, interestingly enough, the solution came around and became very clear. And even those who are of a liberal persuasion will have to admit, yeah, that word in verse 1 is a different word. It is a different designation, and therefore we can't do that. And therefore, you know what the critic does when he finds that? He stops pointing out contradictions. He says, well, there are no contradictions in Esther. No, he doesn't. What does he do? He finds a new one. And the reason he finds a new one is, well, many, many things, and probably fundamental to all of them, is that the Word of God is different than any other book. To know it, you have to know its author. And when we remain in unbelief about the person of Jesus Christ, the author of Scripture, and we learn and remain out of a personal relationship with Him, the Bible's a closed book. And yet, you must remember, and I encourage you, if you're a parent and have high school, college children, remember that you're probably, I don't mean this as a criticism of their character, but your children are probably learning things about Scripture from men who do not know the God of Scripture and thus are not sympathetic to it. I had a whole bunch of things here, but let me, again, as I've said many times, if you get yourself caught in a college course, high school course, and you get some of this garbage coming down, please don't think, just because you did not hear that handle from the pulpit, that there's not an answer. It's just the fact that some of that's not all that edifying for teaching believers, and thus we don't teach that from the pulpit. But please, give me a chance. The answers are there, and conservative people who believe in the Word of God have faced these things, except they just don't get preached, and I don't think they should. I think it'd be a rather disappointing thing this morning if I would dwell upon the technical aspects of the text of the Hebrew Bible coming down from the time of Persia this morning, because that's not appropriate. That's not really edifying. But there are answers there, and don't ever think that there are not. Father, we're thankful today for your word in Christ's name. Amen.